We've been discussing some chunks of scripture in the book of John, kind of gearing it towards what did he want to say to his disciples before he went to the cross. And as we prepare our hearts for the Easter egg hunt, reaching out to our neighbors and their children for Good Friday, for Easter Sunday, today we're talking a little bit about the nature of truth. Pilate asked a pretty profound question in John chapter 19 or so. He said, what is truth? The last part of John 18, what is truth? Truth, if you look it up, it used to be defined, and I use the word used to purposely, it used to be defined as the actual state of the matter, conformity with fact or reality, a verified and indisputable fact, like a math equation, 2 + 2 = 4. 4 + 4 = 8. I loved all those math tables. You guys like the time test when you had to crank them out in like 20 seconds or so? I don't know if they still do that, but it was awesome. Like the competitive side of it. We're all going to die unless Christ comes back. That's truth, right? My name is Derek. That's truth. I don't really like it so much. I've always wanted a tougher name. You know, you don't hear people yell for Derek when there's a fire. It's like Bullet or Hammer or Joe or something. So maybe I'll get a different name in heaven, but I can't change the fact that that's my name. I really believe that when you're talking about truth in our society today, it's not a verified reality, an absolute, something like that. What it is truth is kind of what you want it to be. And if it fits in with your agenda, that's truth. And if it doesn't, it's not. And we've lost our sense of identity around this word truth. If I ask you to drive with me to Kansas City, which direction would we head? West, right? We're not going to get there going east. I guess you could get a boat and a plane and fly through Asia and everything like that, but that's not. The truth is, if you want to get somewhere, there's a fit and a finite direction to go. Not everything is the same. Not all truth is truth. Not all things are valid. And so when we go through this section of scripture, I want you to keep that in mind. I'm asking the question, what does it mean when Jesus says he is the truth? Truth is defined in the name of Jesus as a person, not as a philosophical concept per se. What does it mean when Jesus says he's the truth? Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. We're incredibly grateful for the chance to be together today. Father, thank you that you show us the truth in your son, Jesus. You don't ask us to figure it out, hope for it, dream about it, get educated to understand it. You show us truth, and it's your son. Jesus, thanks for living the truth out in humanity. And thanks for your willingness to suffer and die for us. Holy Spirit, would you renew our commitment to absolute truth? Would you confirm in our hearts that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that Jesus came to us in grace and truth? Would you help us understand these ideas? And may we be changed because of them. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So what does it mean when we say Jesus is the truth? The fact is, I can describe it simply this way. Jesus came to reveal the words and voice of God himself. God created the world. We don't know who God is. God revealed himself through his son, Jesus Christ, through the truth. The way, the truth, and the life is the only way that we can know God. So he literally came to speak on God's behalf because he is God and he's God's representation here on earth about who he was and who he is. I'm in John chapter 18, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. And they wanted to be able to eat the Passover meal. The Jewish people took this so seriously that they wouldn't even go into the places where Romans ate or where they even walked in private spaces because of the terrible things that they felt like they were doing and would make them unclean. So Pilate came out to them and asked. They didn't go in. He came out and said, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The only way the Romans really got themselves involved in cases like this is if it was a serious threat to Caesar's authority. It was a death sentence kind of a deal. They didn't want to mess with the local Jewish laws and customs. They let them handle it. But the Jewish leader says, "We have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus had spoken, indicating the kinds of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So he's asking a very specific question, but it's not the kind of question that you might quite understand. When he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he's saying, "Are you the next political threat to Caesar? Are you the one that's going to take over and get rid of the Roman emperor, or at least try to challenge us in our authorities?" Jesus was always ahead of everybody. He always knew what was going on. He said, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" Obviously, the Jewish leaders had played up this idea that he was a threat to Caesar's authority. He was calling himself king. Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? It was your people, your chief priests, who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." He's basically trying to put Pilate at ease. "Look, I'm not interested in political authority. I'm not interested in Caesar or your government. I come from another place, and you can look at me and what I've done and look at my disciples, that they're not fighting on my behalf, that we pose no threat to you. I am not a rival to Caesar." Then he says, "You are a king then." Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am king. In fact, for this very reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." I'm God's representative telling you what God wants you to know in flesh, in person. "To testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Here's the question: what is truth? Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." What is the truth? This is going to date me a little bit. I don't know if you've seen anything like this. It's The Story of Civilization, written by Will Durant. This particular volume was written in 1944. It ages me just a little bit. I wasn't around back then. I'm not quite that old. But in this historical scope of like 9-10 volumes of stuff, he describes the life of Jesus as related to Caesar and the reality of what was going on. And just want to read you a section because I think it's interesting. He says, "Despite the prejudices and theological preconceptions of the evangelist, they record many incidents that mere inventors, if this was a myth, mere inventors would not have concealed these kinds of things. The competition of the apostles for high places in the kingdom, their fight after Jesus' arrest, how they just disappeared, Peter's denial, the failure of Christ to work miracles in Galilee, the references of some auditors to his possible insanity, his early uncertainty as to his mission, his confessions of ignorance to the future, his moments of bitterness, his despairing cry on the cross. No one reading these scenes can doubt the reality of the figure behind them. That a few simple men, fishermen, the evangelists, those guys, that a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. After 2 centuries of higher criticism, the outlines of the life, the character, and the teaching of Christ remain reasonably clear and constitute the most fascinating feature in the history of Western civilization." So basically, even a historian like this years ago said what we have in the Bible is a clear account of a real person. It's validated by extra-biblical sources as well, Josephus and others. So you can choose not to believe in him if you don't want to, but you can't say that he didn't exist and he didn't do these kinds of things as recorded. There is a truth, and it's Jesus. You guys know that I speak every year to the sixth graders at Mill Pond Elementary School. And we do a religious symposium. It's the craziest thing I've ever been a part of. In all my ministry, I've never been able to go to a sixth grade class and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I do it 7 or 8 times throughout the day. And the Sikhs are represented, the Hindus are represented, the Buddhists are represented, the Universalists are represented. And at the end of the day, it's always fascinating to me because the overall message of the panel is all truth is the same and all is valid. And it's just not. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to the sincerity of my brothers and sisters that believe differently, but there is one truth. There is one way to know God, that God himself has revealed to us, and that is Jesus Christ. And out of all the things that I do in ministry, I always pray that God will use me, but I just have this weird feeling when I get to heaven and God sort of pulls the curtain back about the things that he did in your life and those kinds of things. I wouldn't be surprised if telling every sixth grader in Westboro for the last 6 years about who Jesus Christ is wouldn't be the most significant thing that I've ever done. I hope it is. Those kids really listen. I tell them how to know God. And thankfully, some of the other religious leaders put them to sleep, which always helps me in my presentation. So I try to keep them awake. Jesus came to reveal the words and the voice of God himself. Second idea about this Jesus being the truth is what it does is it says something about us as human beings. People like us would rather live in selfishness and darkness rather than come into the light of truth. People would rather deny that they've done something wrong, live in the shadows, and not be vulnerable, not be open, not confess their sin because it's painful, and they don't want to be broken. They don't want to admit that they've done something wrong. Can't tell you how many times I've caught my kids over the years flat red-handed doing something wrong. They look me in the face and say, "I didn't do that. Don't lie to me. I'm not lying. You're getting kind of old, Dad. Stop it. I saw you. I literally saw you do this." "No, I don't think so." You know, they mess with you. They make you feel like you're crazy or something, you know, but it's not. You're not crazy. They just don't want to admit that they've done something wrong. It's normal. You want to hide. You come out of the light and it's dangerous. What are people going to see and understand about who you are? But it's absolutely necessary to embrace and recognize the truth of Christ. Look at what Pilate was struggling with. So when I was young, I used to feel bad for Pilate, but I fully understand more the nature of who he was. And honestly, he was a terrible person, did terrible things to other people, wouldn't take responsibility for his job or other people or the lives of others. But anyway, in here, he's really wrestling with determining why should I order this man killed? His name's Jesus. I just don't see it. I don't see it. When he asks the question, what is truth? He's saying there is no such thing. There is no one absolute reality that we live our lives by. And he tries to send him away. But in verse 39, it says, "But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" He's trying to work with him. He's trying to get out of responsibility of killing this man. They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. This is incredibly interesting when you compare Jesus and Barabbas. Barabbas was literally like a guerrilla warfare fighter who had murdered people, and it was on record, and he was sentenced to die. He was this terrible person. He actually really was a threat to the Roman Empire, and they're saying, "No, Jesus is a bigger threat. I'm going to let Barabbas go." Now, that wasn't Pilate's idea. That was the Jewish leadership's idea, but it's almost comical to think about releasing this guy in comparison to Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him saying again and again, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him on the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out and wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man. Here's the man that you're so concerned about." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for the charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." So Pilate's sort of working the system. And by the way, there was different kinds of flogging. I don't know if you know this, but there was sort of a flogging where it was a minor offense. You were just going to beat the guy up with sticks and stuff. It was still awful. You'd kick him, but But it was the minor one. Middle one was for criminals that were more serious. The third type of flogging, where literally your flesh could be ripped from your body, was in preparation for a death sentence and for a crucifixion. So Jesus at this time got the first one. He was trying to create sort of a picture of a pitiful man. And how could you want to kill this pitiful man? He's nothing. He has no real power. He has no real authority. Look at him. The crown of thorns. Scholars sometimes speculate about what kind of thorns were they. They might have been the thorn of a date palm. And a date palm in this day and age had a thorn that was almost 12 inches long, crammed on top of his head, clothed in robe. Here is your king. Here is your pitiful human being. But they still wanted crucifixion. And the reason they're bringing it is they can't kill him. They have to convince Pilate to kill him. And basically, the Jewish leadership says he's claiming to be God. He's blaspheming God, which is kind of a sore spot for the nation of Israel. If you blaspheme God, if you say that God doesn't exist or that you're God, something like that. In Leviticus, it says that you should die. But in John chapter 5, just a little bit over here, Jesus is confessing at this time that he is here to do the Father's work. And he is in this very day, and he says, I too am working. He's making a reference that he's God. Verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making him equal with God. So this is part of the plan. He's blaspheming himself. He's telling us that he is God, which he is. And so in some ways, he deserves death according to the Jewish law, but not according to Pilate. Again, Pilate struggling with this idea of truth. The Jewish leadership keep pushing. By the way, just a little side note, nowhere in this section of scripture or in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is there any reason for us to hate the Jewish people for what they did or to be anti-Semitic. It's just not true. It's not a people that's gone bad. It's a leadership that's gone bad. It's Caiaphas and other people. And so if you want to blame someone from a human perspective, blame the Jewish leadership, not the people in general. Blame the Roman government. He's not a threat, but he's made out to be a threat. So what happens? What's that next reality of truth is that God is the only authority. He's the only authority that exists. And Jesus is in charge of all that's going on here in this scene. God is the only authority that matters. John chapter 19, verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace and asked Jesus a question. So, can you imagine this poor man? He's trying to give the guy a break. He's trying to appease the Jewish people. Now when he finds out that he has actually committed blasphemy and he comes from a place that no one knows, that's the second little question that he asked Jesus here. It says, where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Do you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you? Do you realize that I'm the one that has all authority here in your life? Can't you just tell me where you come from? And then he gives this answer that even disturbs Pilate even more. He says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Basically, you're alive because of the God that I follow. I'm here humbly following my God's plan for me to die for the sins of the world. And I'm only allowing you to do this. Remember when Jesus was arrested and he invoked his name, I am, the Old Testament name? What happened to the guards when he said that? They fell over. His power was so big, they went floop. And Jesus asked him again. What's cool about this is Jesus could have called thousands of angels to his defense and wiped everybody out, but Jesus was humble. He was in charge. He was obedient. He was following God's plan. And he makes it clear to Pilate, you've got nothing unless I gave it to you. You have absolutely no authority over me. And in fact, if you want to know who's committing a greater sin in this whole thing, it's Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the one that came up with this idea that one should die rather than the many, that I blasphemed who God is basically what he's saying. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting. Okay, the nature of this verb is he tried and tried and tried and tried and tried. Pilate's desperate. He's willing to do anything to get this off his back. And he's trying to convince the Jewish people, but it's not working. The leadership is in this sort of mob frenzy idea. If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Okay, this is kind of like a cheap shot, but it would have really hurt Pilate. He's basically saying this friend of Caesar is an idea of you're completely loyal to Caesar, you have special access to Caesar, you're one of his favorite little kingly government disciples kind of guy, and he's saying, you know what, you're not a friend to Caesar if you don't crucify Jesus, which is interesting. They're implying that they're friends of Caesar, and they hated Caesar. They hated the Roman government, but they tried to flip it on him and said, you know what, you're not who you're supposed to be if you don't do this. And it was very common in this day and age for people to report back to Caesar and other governmental officials that a certain governor or provincial leader was not being loyal to Caesar, was doing things, and people were just ruthlessly killed all the time in the structure if they thought you'd be disloyal. When Pilate heard this in verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat, the bema seat, the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It's the place where you would pronounce judgment over a legal matter. It was the day of preparation, a Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king. Here's the man you wanted, this human being, this pitiful human being. Okay, you call him a king. You're saying he's a threat to Caesar. You're saying, I'm disloyal if I don't kill him. Here you go. Here is your king, Pilate answered. And catch what the Jewish leader shouted. Take him away, take him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. This is a statement of total and absolute rejection of the truth of Christ. We have no king but Caesar. The chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed them over to be crucified. We have no king. You're not a friend if you don't do of Caesar, if you don't do what I want. In fact, the only king that we're loyal to is Caesar himself. It's just really hard to get the irony and the total manipulation and deceit of the Jewish leaders at this point. Why is this happening? Why is this going this way? Well, I already answered that question. It's going this way because God willed it to be so. This was God's plan. This was God's way of reconciling the world to himself. And these people had to play their part in order for this to happen. God is the only authority that exists, and Jesus is in charge of it all. So if Jesus is the truth, he has all authority. He speaks for God himself when he was on earth. He has the ability as God himself to lay his life down to pay the penalty for our sins. In a couple weeks, we'll celebrate his resurrection to show that he is God. All of this makes sense in the scheme of history. But what about in that present day? Let's just talk about it for a minute and sort of put yourself maybe in Pilate's shoes. Or maybe there's someone that you know that's kind of like Pilate that asks really good questions but doesn't really have a spine or ability to discern truth. Have you guys ever heard that old joke? It's a terrible joke about men giving other men problems because they're not standing up to their wives. They don't have a spine. And one guy stands up and says, hey, I've got a spine. My wife just keeps it in her purse and gives it to me when I need it. Have you ever heard that? He didn't have a spine. He didn't have the ability to do anything, even though he was governor. Why are people like Pilate responding in this way? Why don't people believe in Jesus? Think about the people that you know. Think about your own life. Why didn't you believe in Jesus sooner and what he had done for you on the cross? What is it? We don't like the darkness. We don't like to admit that we have needs. We're prideful. To be honest with you, I really thought living up here, there'd be such hostility towards Jesus, and I don't experience a lot of hostility. Do you? I just experience a lot of apathy. People just don't think he's relevant. They don't really care about him. They don't know and recognize with honesty the sin that's in their life and how it destroys things around them. So whatever the reason is, we need to pray for people that God's Spirit will help them see their need. The New Testament's clear that it's impossible for someone to come to faith in Jesus Christ unless the Spirit draws him, unless the Spirit convicts him and enlightens him so that he can make that decision. We all know people like this, and we should pray. The fact that you're here in church this morning, I believe, is because God is pursuing you. And if you haven't placed your faith in him, will you? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the answer to all of your sin problems, all of your life purpose problems, all of your fear of death problems, all of your anxiety. He's pursuing you. He's drawing you. My grandmother has passed on several years ago, but she used to pray for me every day. And she used to say something like this: God, would you pursue Derek so much that he can't find any peace or any happiness in anything else other but you? And I'm telling you, I tried, but grandma was a pain. I mean, she just kept praying that. And everything that I did, everything that I tried, every direction I tried to go other than Christ, God stuck after me. In fact, my freshman year, the guy that lived next to me was a Christian that led a Bible study. And I wanted anything I could do to get away from Christ. And there's this guy living next to me. And the first day there, hey, you want to join a Bible study? No. God's pursuing you. Are you aware of that? And are you willing to embrace who he is and his love for you? He'll never give up unless you maybe tell him to stop giving up. But even then, he knows and desires to draw all men to himself. But you have to respond. You have to say, this is truth, Jesus, your truth, and I believe in who you are. I trust in you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. This last little one is for those of us that know Christ. We should live in peace and hope, knowing that Jesus is the truth and ultimate authority of all things. We of all people shouldn't live in fear or cowardice or hopelessness, because we know the truth. His name is Jesus. He died for us to make us whole inside. He indwells in us through his Holy Spirit, and we get to live forever in the presence of Christ the King. So what can man do to us? What can a pilot, so-called pilot, do to us? We should live with great, great courage and conviction, not fear and trembling. I read a survey the other day that said young people, 20 years old and younger, don't want to talk with people about their religious ideas, especially about Jesus Christ, because they don't want to be pigeonholed. They want friends and those kinds of things. And again, it's natural. You want to please people. You want to bring it up in such a way. I guarantee you, if you're in a circle of people that are spiritually interested in things in general, as soon as you bring up the name Jesus, what happens to the conversation? It either goes really well or it goes really poorly. He's the differentiator. What sets this church apart from other churches in our area? It's Jesus Christ and our commitment to him and him alone. And we're not ever going to be able to compromise on that, because why? He is the truth as revealed in Scripture. So let's not be just sort of wimpy Christians. Let's be strong and confident. I'm not asking you to be mean. I'm just asking you to quit worrying about what people think about you, and maybe invite them to church. Maybe have a spiritual conversation with someone. God can help you do that. He helped Jesus through his Holy Spirit be obedient. He'll help us be obedient as well. Jesus is the truth. And I'm glad that he is. I don't have to search for anything else. I know him, I know God, and I'm good to go. Hopefully you do too as well. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for being so clear about who you are, for being so, just simple in a way. I mean, it's so profound and stuff, and it's so wise we don't always understand it, but you sent Jesus to speak on your behalf. You sent him yourself in the form of man to live a sinless life. And when he spoke, he said, I am your forgiveness. And you believe in me, and you'll live forever in my presence. Father, I pray that people would make that decision today if they haven't. In the quietness of their heart, Father, will they just give up trying to pursue other things like my grandmother prayed? Would you make people in here that don't know you, Jesus, kind of miserable if they're pursuing other things besides you? Would you obviously keep them safe, not let anything super bad happen to them? We always pray for these things and we get fearful. But Father, whatever you need to do in our lives here, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our friends, in our community, would they find no satisfaction other than a relationship with you? No peace, no love, no joy. And may we as believers, live with such joy and peace that it's attractive to others, that they know that there's something different about us. Maybe worry less about what people think and worry more about what you think. We want to please you and bring glory to your name above all others. Father, if people this season are thinking about you, if they're thinking about, hey, I wonder what kind of spiritual beliefs my kid should have, if they're thinking about, God, what do I even believe? Would you stir through your Holy Spirit in their hearts a desire to come and see who you are? May they show up at the Easter egg hunt. May relationships be built. May they come to one of our Easter services, and may your truth be proclaimed in such a way that people are transformed. Father, I get nervous sometimes. I don't always know if I'm saying things the right way or if I'm saying them in a way that'll convince people, but thanks for continually showing me that it's your Spirit and your word that change people and not me. May the words of my mouth that I utter, if they aren't from you, may they fall away and people just sort of forget about them. And may the words that are from you, Jesus, and your Spirit, may they capture people's hearts. And may they find the hope that only you can give. Thanks, Lord. We love you. Help us love others through you. In Jesus' name, amen.